We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word.
Mark chapter 2, the Word of God says this, "And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.' And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed, and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he rose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts and wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of the grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do that which is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'"
If you have your Bibles, would you turn there to 2 Corinthians, please? 2 Corinthians, we'll be in chapter 7 today, but I'll review a little bit of what we talked about last week, which actually touched on a subject that we'll be looking at again this week, but then we've spent a good bit of our time speaking about the passage at 6:14 through 7:1, which talks about not being or becoming unequally yoked with unbelievers, that is, being mispartnered or mismated with them. And we explained a little bit about what that means and what it doesn't mean. For example, we said that if you're a young person thinking about being married, that you should not, if you're a Christian, you should definitely not be considering somebody who's not a Christian. Am I right about that? Well, it's not me, it's the Bible. Yes. But if you are a Christian person, you've become a Christian since you were married, or you find yourself in a marriage that's one believer and one unbeliever, this teaching does not permit you to go and divorce your spouse. Okay, you're supposed to stay together if the unbelieving spouse is desirous to do so. So we looked at those things, but the point really was that there are two reasons why in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, and that is in unbelieving activities that bring us into close association with sin that compromises the testimony of Christ. The reason, number one, was that there's really no agreement, no fellowship, no connection, partnership that we have with unbelief, with darkness. We're supposed to be light in the Lord, not walk in darkness. We've been actually saved out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. That is, we're not in the family of Satan anymore. If we're Christians, we're in the family of Jesus. We don't behave like people who are unbelievers. We behave like people who are followers of Christ. Idols have nothing to do with the temple of God. What other things does he talk about here? Verse 14, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, light and darkness? Christ and the devil, what do you think they have in common? Not a whole lot. Zero, yeah. What part does an unbeliever have with a believer? There's no substantial partnership in spiritual matters, okay? We said, yeah, of course, an unbeliever and a believer are both people. You know, they both live in the same maybe city or maybe in the same house. But that's where the commonality kind of fades out and the spiritual commonality is not to be found because our philosophy, our thinking is so much different than those who are in the world who just pursue after pleasures and, you know, substances to make them happy and things to make them happy and, you know, lust to make them happy and all of that. The second reason, so not only because we don't have anything in common with unbelief, but the second reason is because God has called us to be holy to himself. He has called his people a temple of the Spirit of God. And so he says, I've got a bunch of promises for you here in verse 16 through 18. You're the temple of God. I will dwell in them and walk among them. Verse 17, come out and be separate, and I will receive you. Verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons. And so with promises like these, that if we come out of sin, if we come out of the ways of the world, that He will dwell in us. Okay, it's not just that we go to church to meet with God. It's that God lives in us. If He doesn't live in you, then you're not a Christian. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8, 9 says, then you do not belong to Him. And so I want you to be clear about that today, clear as to where you stand with the Lord. But Paul asks us, urges us in chapter 7, verse 1, that really belongs with the topic of chapter 6, having these promises, therefore, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, whatever dirtiness that you may have in your life, sinful dirtiness. We're not talking about, you know, dirt under the fingernails dirt. That's good dirt, working dirt, but we're talking about bad dirt, okay, sinful dirt. Cleanse yourself from that, whatever you're doing in your body, and inside. And that's really where the battle is, isn't it? Because your spirit is where things begin. Your heart is where, out from which comes all kinds of evil and adulteries and bad language and, well, like we talked about earlier, using the name of Christ in vain and things like that. You have to have the cleansing both of the outer and of the inner. And that's what Jesus is talking about with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when he says you have to be born of water and the Spirit. Okay, what does that mean? Well, Jesus is reflecting on an old teaching, an ancient teaching from Ezekiel, 500 years, 600 years before Jesus even came on the scene. And he tells Nicodemus, you need to be born of water and the Spirit. That is, you need to be cleansed by the power of God's Word, and you need to have a new spirit put within you. You need to have a new heart. You need to be cleansed, okay, forgiven of your sins. You need to be changed and made into a righteous person. That's what salvation, Christian salvation, is all about. It's not about doing X, Y, and Z. It's not about following a bunch of rules, that sort of thing. It's not about laying guilt on everybody all the time. Although sin does bring guilt, and it should. I mean, if you hurt somebody, you should feel guilty, shouldn't you? If you have an operational conscience. But be washed by the work of God in Christ, washed in the blood, as we say in one hymn. Well, we applied that last week by taking inventory of our lives and asking ourselves, is there anything in our life that indicates a lack of love for God? Anything that needs to be cleaned out by means of repentance and holy conduct. Maybe there's somebody in your life that you're sore at and you need to make things right. Instead of being stubborn or angry in your heart toward them, you need to make things right with them and between you. And we'll talk a little bit about that now in a little bit more detail. If you actually would go back and look at chapter 6, verse 11, Paul says there, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children. He's talking about to his spiritual children. You also be open. There is a relational problem between Paul and the church, and this whole message is going to be based on that premise. This relational problem has been troubling them for some time, and Paul exposes it, and he says, look, my heart is open to you. I ask you to have an open heart toward me. I think he inserts the next verses that we just discussed, because when somebody has sin in their life, when they have filth in their life, it's a whole lot easier for them to get crosswise of their brother or sister. Do you know what I mean? Like, you've got something, some interest in your heart, some affection, some lust, some hidden sin that you're trying to keep from, you know, and you don't want to get too close to somebody, or you don't want them to be in your business or whatever. You don't want to, and that sets your mind to try to protect yourself. And when you have sin in there, then it can affect those personal relationships that you have. And that's what Paul, I think, is suggesting by placing this text where he does about being not unequally yoked. If you're yoked up with these false teachers, with these people who are sore at different people in the church all the time, well, it's going to make it awfully tough to have an open heart towards somebody. You're going to be focused on all the negative, closed heart. You're going to be thinking about that and thinking about yourself. Now let's jump down to 2 Corinthians 7:2. He resumes talking about the heart. He says in verse 2 of chapter 7, "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and live together. Great is my boldness of speech." I think he's really talking about confidence of speech or frankness of speech here. "Toward you, great is my boasting or my pride on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." Now that sounds strange because he's talking about a lot of ups and a lot of downs. And I'll say at the end of the message, maybe I'll just say it here to help you. We're looking at a problem from two perspectives. One is from Paul's perspective. He's the guy who is bringing information, we'll say, to the Corinthian church that they need to hear. They need to be corrected on some things. And so looking at it from his perspective, things are pretty up and down. He's down because he's got to correct them and he's wondering if they will listen. And then he hears good news. We'll read about that just now. And then he's comforted and joy has come back to his heart again. Our focus today is not going to be on Paul, but it's going to be on the Corinthians and on their response to his correction. Let me read on then. He says in verse 5, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." Paul has an odd way, just a side note, Paul has an odd way of thinking. It's kind of like how I think sometimes, not to make myself like him, but it's like this. He has an idea and he talks about it, and then he kind of puts it on a stack over here, and then he talks about something else, and then he puts that on a stack over here, and then he talks about something else, and he puts that, and then he okay, I'm finished with that, now I'm going to go pull this off the stack, and I'm going to start talking about that again. So he was talking about having an open heart. He goes to this unequally yoked. He finishes that. He pulls the open heart thing off of his little stack of ideas, and he talks about that again. And in the midst of doing that, guess what he does? He goes back to saying about his travel plans that he was going to Troas to find Titus in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. Now he's going to pull that off of the stack from 5 chapters ago and say, okay, now I'm going to talk about Titus again, and I was looking for Titus in Troas, and I couldn't find him. So he then, if you think about the geography of it, he's on the eastern side of the Aegean Sea in Troas waiting for Titus. Titus doesn't come. He's getting anxious because there's issues on his heart. So he travels across the Aegean Sea to the western side to Macedonia, which he had done before in his second missionary journey. He goes there, he's trying to find Titus there. Well, maybe if Titus is coming this way and I go this way, I'll meet him quicker if I meet him in the middle. And he's hoping that everything's okay with Titus and things are getting a little anxious for Paul. I'll talk more about that in a few moments. But that gives you kind of the idea. He's pulling these old ideas out of the hat again, off the stack, and he's bringing them back up. That works well for me sometimes, but then when I get too many of those on there and then I forget what was on there, I can't go back to them unless I have them written down. Anyway, we have them here written down for us. So as we study 2 Corinthians 7 here, we're going to see some best practices in terms of responding to correction. That's the topic today, responding to correction. I mentioned about from Paul's perspective, he's the guy that's offering the correction. But now, if you're somebody on the receiving end of a suggestion or correction, how do you take it? How do you respond to it? And let me talk to you if you're somebody here who's ever been maybe offended in your heart or in your mind when a person comes to you and says, "Hey, friend, you're wrong." This is what the gospel does, by the way. The good news about Jesus comes to you first and says, "Hey, you've fallen short of the glory of God. You need to stop going down that way and you need to come this way. And that can be offensive, can't it? But you need to listen to what this message has to say today, because we're going to see how God wants us to respond to correction. And that's the topic, responding well to correction. Handling correction well includes keeping an open heart, not just thinking about yourself in the matter, and repenting where it is necessary. Those are going to be our three main points today. But so Paul returns to this theme about their open hearts. And I had a question when I came to this, because I said, you know, let me think about this. He's asking them to open their hearts. But then he says in verse 7, hey, Titus was comforted in what was happening there with you. You have earnest desire and mourning and zeal. And so I rejoiced even more. So my thought was like, why is Paul saying, I'm asking you to open your hearts. It seems like things are going better in Corinth. So why is he saying this about them? Are you tracking with me? Like, okay, he says this, open your hearts, but this is going on. So why does he say that? Well, I think the issue is something like this. First of all, the people in Corinth are a church group that's not monolithic. Not everybody is united in the same heart and mind toward the Apostle Paul and his teaching. There are people at various places in terms of their spiritual maturity. There could be even a relatively small number of people in the church that are upset at Paul's teaching them about whatever, the resurrection, or about marriage and divorce, or about purity in the church, or about women's head coverings from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, all those different things that he talked about there. Or hey, you've got to remove this guy from your assembly because he's living with his stepmom. maybe they got upset about some of those things. And those people, even if they're a small group, can seem to loom large in a church. You know what I mean? Like, they could have 98 people that are in good standing with the church and two that are troublemakers. You know, and those two troublemakers get an outsized amount of the oxygen in the room because you got to deal with that trouble. Maybe there were some people who did repent about what they did wrong, but they still did not have good feelings for the man who brought them the news that they need to repent. And so as I thought about this, I realized we're talking about a difficult subject here, because this deals with personal relationships. Difficult for me because I can't explain this like I can talk to a computer and have it do what I want it to do. You can't explain relationships in a linear, engineering, scientific fashion. You with me? And so that's the background out of which I come, so that's a challenge for me. But this passage has been good, because in human relationships, things are not black and white. There's nuance. There's baggage. There's hurt. There's different perspectives that people bring to a situation or circumstance. I remember from years back when Facebook started having its little relationship status thing. I don't know if they still have this, but you know, you could say I've got a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or I'm married, or it's complicated. You know, it's complicated. And some people, I'm glad for that option, because my life is just complicated right now in terms of relationships. And that's what human relationships sometimes are. It's complicated. They can be lopsided. There can be lopsided affection. It can be messy. You can be right and the other person can be wrong, or the reverse. Or you can be right in what you're saying but wrong in how you're saying it, and all kinds of different combinations and permutations of all of that. So imagine Paul has given them some hard truth and called them to change their thinking. And eventually they come around and realize, yeah, that's right, I need to repent, I was wrong about that. But at the same time, they still have that little feeling in their heart, like they're a little sore against Paul. Like, why did he have to do that? Why did he have to say it? Why did he have to be so direct? Why did he have to say it and everybody else knows about it? Or whatever their irk was with him. So because of the complexity of these human relationships, You can be kind of some, you can have made some progress along the way, but you're not quite there yet. And Paul is saying, I want you to get the rest of the way in our personal connection with each other so that there's no hindrance between us. There's a full restoration, a full reconciliation, not partial, because he wants them to understand what he's teaching them and be able to hear him. Do you know what that means when he's, you need to be able to hear what I'm saying. And if you have anger toward me, you're not listening, right? You're not able to hear what I'm saying. I mean, you can hear, but you're not really imbibing it. You're not really listening to it because you're like all the time in your heart. And that Paul doesn't want that for their relationship. And if you think about this for a second, this applies to your life and to mine. There are people who may have some hard feelings toward me or me toward them, you toward somebody or somebody toward you. You know, maybe you've even improved those feelings or, you know, let it go, but you really haven't been fully restored. Have you heard this before? Some relationship A and B have been at odds with one another, and you talk to them, and A says about B, well, I don't have a problem about B. But you notice they never talk to one another. I don't have a problem with that person, but they do have a problem with that person. They've tricked themselves into thinking they don't have a problem. They try to mollify their conscience, but they still do have a problem. They're not all the way there yet in terms of being reconciled. You know, that you've gone off into your own world and left that person behind. Your heart is not, in fact, truly open toward them or warm toward them, affectionate toward them. And so Paul is taking some time to address that matter here with much profit, I hope, for us. And you might have a similar hard feeling toward a person because they offered you correction sometime. And this dynamic is quite common in relationships. And so from what Paul writes to the Corinthians, we can learn several ways to respond well when somebody corrects us. And when I say respond well, in the back of my mind, I'm thinking respond in a godly way. Okay, not just, you know, I've taken my anger management class and I've taken my secular class on how to handle conflict in the workplace and, you know, those sorts of things that have nothing to do with God, really. We're talking about a God-honoring response to correction. First of all, you respond with an open heart. You respond with an open heart. Look at verse 2. Open your hearts to us. Make room in your innermost being and affection for us. So he's resuming again what he's talked about in chapter 6. And the reason that's reasonable is Paul says, look, we have done nothing to make it so that you should close your heart toward us. There's no danger in restoring affection toward Paul because he hadn't wronged anyone, he hadn't corrupted anyone, he hadn't cheated anyone. And those could be accusations current against the Apostle Paul. You know, Paul, things are a little suspicious about this offering that you're taking. He's going to talk about that in chapters 8 and 9. Or, you know, Paul told some people, you know, listen, you've got to give up your sinful job, your sinful possessions. Like in I think it was Ephesus in Acts 19, they gathered up all their sorcery books and they burned them. They got rid of them. Oh, all the value of that. I mean, look at all the money that they put into that. You know, how much money do you have in your heavy metal collection anyway that you need to get rid of? Because it doesn't do anything to draw you near to God. So maybe he told them to get rid of their sinful jobs or possessions or whatever, and some false teachers are coming along and saying, you don't have to do that. Paul cheated you. I mean, he tricked you. That's just a speculation. Maybe that happened. Maybe it didn't. But you can see how somebody might begin to feel defrauded by the apostle. But he appeals to them to really think. He had a clear conscience because he didn't really cheat anybody. He didn't wrong anybody. They knew, their conscience told them that, say, what their possessions or their job was sinful and they had to stop doing it. There was no financial malfeasance on Paul's part. The church knew this stuff in their hearts, but there was a few raising a stink, evidently, about these kinds of things. And so Paul lays this out before them, but he quickly makes sure, this is kind of almost backing up a little bit, he says, you know, even though I say about you're charging me basically with corrupting and maybe moral corruption, maybe cheating on somebody financially or whatever. He says, I'm not saying this to condemn you. I am not in a condemnatory frame of mind where I'm wagging my finger at you people. He says, I have said before, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. This is powerful. Paul has a deep affection for these Christian people. Even though they have wronged him, even though they've been a little bit like turkeys, he still cares for them. He's worked hard to avoid falling into the trap of, well, they feel that way about me. I'll show them. No, he's not thinking that way. He loves them. He would live with them. He would die side by side with them. Maybe the text, because it talks about dying and then living, maybe it's like, I would die with you folks and then look forward to living with you forever in the resurrection. That'd be cool. He's all right with that. But in any case, there's nothing wrong with Paul's feelings toward the Corinthian church. That's a lopsided situation again. In fact, he says, I have good feelings for you. Look at verse, besides verse 3, look at 4. Great is my frankness or openness of speech. He talks about, you know, he has such confidence in God's work in them that he's able to just talk to them freely. Now, this does offer a problem or pose a potential problem, because when you talk to somebody freely, they can take it a wrong way. Yes? Look, friend, we have the kind of relationship, and you've even told me that you would like to have an accountability relationship with me, and that means that we can tell each other things that we need to say. Okay, so I can pick on the man in the red shirt in the second to back row, and I can say, look, brother, there's an issue, and here it is. Or he can say the same thing to me. We have a mutual but sometimes, even though you said that 6 months ago, you don't want to hear it today, right? I don't want to hear that I'm wrong. But this is Paul, frankly, boldly speaking, unreserved speech in the gospel, promoting the truth. And he reflects that speech toward the Corinthians, especially in including his recent severe letter to them. Remember, he wrote what I call 0 Corinthians. He wrote 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, we say, right? And 2 Corinthians. and I call it 1.5 Corinthians, okay? So Paul's written them 3 letters. The first one, the second one is 1 Corinthians. The third one is this called severe letter, where he really had to kind of lay it on thick. I mean, give it to him. And he does that. And so he's speaking very frankly with them. He's not indirect. He's not beating around the bush. Okay, I thought of this illustration for all you baseball fans out there. He calls balls and strikes. And he does it clearly. Gentlemen, on the baseball field, can you imagine if the umpire says, that was a pretty good pitch, but it was a little low and a little to the left. And maybe you could improve that next time. No, he says, it's a ball or it's a strike. Now, you might not agree with that every time he makes that call. And he doesn't have the little box, you know, that they have on the TV now. That's so cool, you know. They never used to have that. It was always so subjective. Everybody would be in an argument about what the strike zone was. And not well. Maybe it still is. But anyway, balls and strikes. He just calls them. But he takes pride in them. Look at, he says, I'm boasting on your behalf. He sees the transformation that's happened. And just because a transformation has happened doesn't mean that it's complete yet. I mean, you can say, look at this person came to Jesus and their life is totally different now. They still have some issues. They have some things to work through. But he has confidence in them. Not because they're perfect, but because God is so good and so powerful and his work is going on in them. He's able to purify and repair any relational damage and help them to be protected from false teaching. Paul also says, I'm exceedingly encouraged and joyful in our tribulation. He had been in a terrible state of unrest But now he's better at hearing the news from there. And he even says this, look at this at verse 4 at the end, "I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." Well, rejoice in all things, I guess, huh? The Bible tells us, even in tribulation. What is the tribulation that Paul is talking about here? Well, this brings us to our second point, and that is this. Not only are we to respond with an open heart to correction, but we're to recognize the challenge of the person who is our mentor. I couldn't figure out a better word to use for that. So our advisor, our Apostle Paul here, the guy who tells us, hey, you need to change this. You know, Grandpa, when he says, hey, you know, I see this in your life and it would be better if you change that. That person is the mentor. And you have to recognize the challenge in all of this to your mentor. He's written these letters and he gives them some things to change, but he felt that maybe it's been a bit too much for them. And he's bothered by that. He's troubled. He's troubled that, oh, I've given them a correction. I've told them that they need to repent of some sin. And what could happen? Well, what happens sometimes is that people get on their ear about that and they leave. They say, forget you. They say, I won't have anything else to do with you now. And they just disappear. Well, Paul's hoping that won't happen with the church. His job is not easy, but he does it out of love to build them up and not tear them down. He has a corrective hope in this interaction, and the recipient needs to consider that when somebody comes, Grandpa comes to correct me, I have to recognize that this is not just so easy for Grandpa. This is not just so easy for my dad or my pastor or my boss or whoever it is that's bringing me a piece of correction. It's because he's concerned that I could get offended. Yeah, I could walk away. He's troubled by the fact that he even has to say this. It's a big bother. It's bothering his heart. And Paul was experiencing troubles like this inside and outside and upside down. He says in verse number 5, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God comforted us, he says, by the coming of Titus. Now, evidently, I won't have enough time to complete this, but hang with me as we just draw to a close for this morning. Paul, in the midst of this correction to the Corinthians, experienced a lot of trouble in his heart. Troubles on every side, he says. Isn't that what he said? Trouble at every side. What's every side? Well, right side and left side, top side and bottom side, inside and outside. And that's what he had. He was downcast, fears within, and conflicts on the outside, tribulation and persecution anyway. And just remember that Paul was a regular human being. I think sometimes we lose track of this. You know, we think Paul is like an apostolic automaton, you know, a machine. And he just goes around on these missionary journeys unfazed by anything. That's not the reality. Paul was not a stoic. He was emotional. He was challenged. He was concerned over personal relationships and spiritual well-beings. He was like Jesus. You remember Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus? He had emotions, didn't he? He wept. You remember Jesus standing at the entry to Jerusalem, looking over the city, weeping because they did not receive him, looking at the crowds that were lost as sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. Multiple times in the Gospels it tells us that that's how Jesus was, and that's how Paul is, and that's okay if that's how you are. In fact, probably be good for us to be a little bit more compassionate like Jesus, wouldn't it? A little bit more caring of people in their lost condition, people without a shepherd. People that have no idea, people that are wandering around in the dark, bumping into things all the time in their spiritual clumsiness because they can't see a thing. Be concerned for them in your heart. And Paul had fears inside. He didn't find Titus. Why is it important for him to find Titus? Not because Titus is a baby, but because Titus, he sent him on a mission to send this information to Corinth, and he's waiting to hear back from him. And it's not just like Paul's reputation is at stake. It's that, has this church even continued? Has it disappeared? Are these people still with Jesus, or have they walked away? Is my apostolic ministry now going to come under discredit and attack because the ministry that I've done has turned into nothing? That would bother a fellow, wouldn't it? Like, if this church evaporated and there was nothing left, it would be a great bother to my soul. Many of you too, I know, but just that's an example. It would be so stressful that our bodies would have no rest. He's saying that the stress of this stuff happening affected his sleep. It affected him internally, physically, bodily, personally. Isn't that what bad things do? You just can't compartmentalize everything perfectly. So it's like, well, that's work. You know, it's going to pieces over there, but it doesn't bother me at all. That doesn't happen. That's not how real humans operate. Conflicts on the outside. Paul was facing daily persecution. So add all the stuff of relational difficulty with Corinth to daily threats of being killed. That's a lot. And this would put anybody into depression. Anybody in their right mind, I guess you might say. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's downcast. God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. You know, Paul is in such a state, and you know, I know you're going to say, well, Paul, don't you know to cast your burdens on the Lord and he will sustain you? And don't you remember what you wrote in Philippians chapter 4, like, in everything by prayer and supplication, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. Don't you get it, Paul? Well, yeah, you can say that once you've got it, I think. Once you've done that and got it all perfectly down, you go right ahead. But, you know, sometimes it's like everything's lost. The sunshine's never going to return. The glass is not half empty. The glass is not even half full. There is no glass. It's terrible. God comforted Paul, and we'll close with this. He didn't comfort him with some vague feeling, some mystical touch in his heart. Rather, God used the arrival of Titus. Hey, he finally came. Not only is he safe, but he's bringing some news. Secondly, God brought comfort because of what happened in the city of Corinth at the church. The people there comforted Titus, and Titus brought that with him to the Apostle Paul. And then the news, thirdly, that the people's spiritual condition in the church had improved in Corinth. Now, can I pull one more thing off that stack over here that I had? You remember how in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said, God is the God of all comfort? And he comforts us in all of our tribulations. Paul is saying, that's happened to me with regard to you. Isn't that interesting? How that theme also has come back onto our plate as we think about how do we respond to correction. We respond by keeping an open heart and about thinking of the difficulties in the person who has to make the correction. Those are the first two of our 3 points. But we have to stop there. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how I thank you that you've taught us here a lot of things about our interactions personally with people and how we can respond well to correction. Lord, help us keep an open heart toward one another, to be ready to be reconciled where there's a difficulty. Oh, I pray that you would not allow there to become hardships like Paul faced with the Corinthians. But if that should be, that we will remember this portion of Scripture that talks about this thorny subject of difficulties between people and be able to apply some of what we've learned here in our situation. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.